Greetings to all of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The joy to be here with you all this morning and to see good things God is doing in your hearts and lives here at Ephrata Christian Fellowship. Brother Ted, what you just shared reminded me of when Cynthia's brother was dying of cancer. His brother was helping to care for him in the last weeks of his life there. And one of the brother-to-brother conversations they had, as Marco was getting closer to going, one day Marco sat up and said to his brother, Myron, he said, Myron, I'm going to get there before you do. Those brothers always kind of had a rivalry between them. And Marco did get there before Myron. Myron's still here on this side of the river with us. Marco has gone home. So Ted, I don't know who's going to get there first, you or me. We never know that, do we? We don't know tomorrow. But I'm a little bit jealous. God bless you. God give you grace, brother. Give all of us grace to live and grace to die if God has that in His will for us. Can we kneel down for prayer? Like if we would kneel for prayer. Father, we confess that You're a good God. You do all things well. So many things, Lord, we don't understand. But we put our trust in You, God. And we confess with our mouths. And we confess in our hearts. You are good. And You are good to us. And all of Your ways are perfect and right. Grant us the faith, Lord, to keep our hands in Yours. To be fully yielded to Your Spirit, whatever that means. To obedient, to keep Your word, Lord, in this wicked world that presses in on us. Father, thank You for Your children, the saints gathered here this morning. Thank You, Lord, that You are here with us. We have gathered in Your name. I pray, Father, that You will fill me with Your Holy Spirit. And fill all of us, Lord, with Your Spirit. That Your word, Lord, would fall into our hearts as into good soil. And bring forth a good harvest for You, Lord. Father, we thank You for Your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and who rose from the dead and has conquered death and sin and the devil. Father, thank You that Jesus is sitting at Your right hand, that He's going to come soon, call us home to be with You. Thank You for our heavenly bridegroom. Thank You for Your holy presence with us this morning by Your Holy Spirit. Thank You, Father, for Your grace in our lives. Not only forgiveness from sins past, but Your grace to walk with You in victory now. Lord Jesus, may You, the head of the church, receive all the glory in our gathering here this morning. You're worthy, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I bring you greetings from the church in Ghana, West Africa. They would love to be here in fellowship with you this morning. And I think you would probably, most of you, enjoy if you were able to sit in on church service over there this morning, whether it's in the cement block building at Tomalee or in the mud building out at Balisinga or under the mango tree in lots of villages. I think that would be a blessing for you and them. We are back on a 6-month furlough. Came back in April and go back 2 weeks from today, Lord willing. We fly back. We are looking forward to that. One of the things that God has given me to do there is to train leaders. We have a Bible school that God has led us to open. The men in the villages, as they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, surrender their lives to Him, they know almost nothing about the Bible. Many of you here have been raised in Christian homes. Most of them have been raised in homes where dad worshipped the ancestors and idols. And when you had a sickness or a death in the family and you wanted to know why, you would go to the shrine and find out who caused it and what to do, what sacrifice to make to avoid it. Probably most of you remember, you can't remember the first time you went to church because you were carried to church as a baby in your mother's arms. Many of them, that was not the case. They didn't go to church until they were adults. Then the church came to them. The missionary came and said, "We're going to have a service tonight. You can meet here in this open place just beside the village." Most of you probably had family worship in your homes. Your dad would gather the family together and have a time of Bible reading, singing, prayer. For most of them, that was unheard of. Some of you even had the privilege of going to a Christian day school where you were, again, taught God's Word and taught to memorize God's Word and taught about life from a Christian perspective. It didn't happen for probably any of them. Most of you can probably read this morning. If you're 6 years old or older, you can read. Probably have your own copy of the Bible. Some of the men who are coming to our Bible school are still learning to read. Can't read. And so one of the first things we do is teach them to read. Some of our sons are involved in that work, teaching them to read. We're blessed. We are so blessed. We don't know how blessed we are. So God has helped us to start a little Bible school there where the men who can come out to the Bible school and spend about 3 months of the year, January, February, March, during their dry season when they can't farm anyway. Oftentimes there's not a drop of rain falls in those 3 months, or maybe you'll get one shower or two. So it's a very dry time when you can't farm anyway, kind of like their winter, even though the temperature is still warm. So they come out to Bible school and learn to read. Those who can read well enough, we have Bible classes for them. In the evenings, we have inspirational preaching, praying together. A lot of good fellowship happens there. So that's one of the things that God is doing there that we are excited about and thrilled to be part of there. And the message I want to share this morning actually came out of some of the things we were studying at Bible school over the last year, the last 3 months, January, February, March of this year. We were doing a lot of study on the church, spending more time on the New Testament. The Bible school was actually 6 months long, 3 months 1 year, and then 3 months the next year. We concentrate on the Old Testament 1 year and concentrate more on the New Testament the second year. So this past year, we were concentrating on the New Testament, and God helped me to see some things that were always in there, but I had never seen them like I saw them this time through. And so I would like to share some of those things with you this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're going to start in Acts 2 and then look at some other scriptures. But let's start in Acts chapter 2. And I would like you to pay good attention because I want to ask you some questions. I tend to be more of a teacher than a preacher. So I want to exercise that this morning. And I'm going to ask you some questions. So pay attention as we go through here. We're going to start in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, and read to the end of the chapter. If I was going to put a title on this message, I would title it like this. Is that visible back at the back there? Okay. It's a question. Spectators, students, or disciples? And as we go through this message, I hope that God gets you to answer this question in your heart. Which of these am I? Am I a spectator? Am I a student? Or am I a disciple? So in Acts chapter 2 here, y'all know Bible history. What day did they call this day in Acts chapter 2? It was a special Jewish feast, one of the three main Jewish feasts that was happening in Acts chapter 2. What was it? The day of Pentecost. Thank you. And so there were Jews and proselytes, non-Jews who had become Jews, gathered from all over the Roman Empire and even outside the Roman Empire, had come back to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Pentecost. And you all know what happened on that day. It was on that day that God poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church, the body of Jesus Christ. Someone has called this the birthday of the church, and I think that's accurate. Even though some of the foundations were being laid earlier in the ministry of Christ, this was the birthday of the church. And Peter and the disciples, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they spoke with tongues, and they began to preach Jesus. And it went from the upper room, it seems like it poured out, they overflowed out onto the streets and preached Jesus Christ, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have Peter's message recorded here, at least a good bit of it. We're missing some at the end where it just sums it up, a little bit of summary of what he said last there in verse 40. We don't have that part except the summary of it. But we have Peter's message, and the Holy Spirit was working not only in the disciples' lives, but that same Holy Spirit was working as the word was going forth from their mouths. The Holy Spirit was working in the hearers, and this is what happened. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That includes you and I, right? We're among that group. Praise God. It's for us. Okay. Verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation, or this crooked or perverse generation. Something that is not toward is something that's missing the mark. It's not going toward. Not toward. Okay. And that's an accurate description of our generation also. This generation is untoward God. It's not toward God. It's away from God. Verse 41, then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. All right. How many people got saved that day? I'd like one of you children to tell me the answer to that question. How many was it? Did you hear? On that first day, how many people got saved and baptized and added to the church? Yes. Thank you. About 3,000. That's a lot of people. Okay. How many are here this morning? What's a good guess? How many? Oh, we have more than that here. Let's say there's 100 people here this morning. We might not quite reach 100. I'm not sure. Yeah, getting close. Okay. So, how many more times than what we have in this room if we have 100 people here this morning? 100 times 3 gets you to 300. Okay. And then you have to add another 0, right? To make it 3,000. So you're looking at 30 times more people than we have in this room. Wow. That's a lot. When we have special meetings, and it goes all the way back to the wall back there, about how many fit in here? I don't know. Somebody tell me. You ushers ought to know the answer to these questions. 1,200? Okay. So still not half of how many people got saved and added to the church that day. All right, let's ask this question. Where did they meet? And the verses we read tell us the answers to these questions. These 3,000 souls plus the disciples, the apostles, where did these people all meet? House to house and another place. There were two places where they met. Good. So they met in the temple. And they met in their houses. It helps us to remember that the temple that they met in was not a dedicated Christian meeting house like we have here. It was the temple that Zerubbabel and Joshua had rebuilt when they came back from Babylon many hundreds of years before. And then Herod had beautified that temple. But it was the place where the Jews worshipped as God prescribed in the Old Testament. There was a Holy of Holies where the Ark was, had the Ten Commandments inside. And only the high priest could go in there one day in the year. We just passed that day, Yom Kippur. And outside of that Holy of Holies was the holy place where only the priests could go. You had the altar of incense just outside the curtain, the thick veil, and then you had the candlesticks and the tables of showbread. It had the bread for the priests to eat. But common people couldn't go in there. And then outside of that, there was another curtain, and outside of that room was the big square bronze altar where they would bring the sacrifices when they wanted to worship God or if they had sinned. And if you were a woman, you couldn't come into that courtyard. But if you were a Jewish man, you could come into that courtyard. Any Jewish men here today? Okay, none of us could have got in there unless you were a proselyte. Then you had to go outside of a wall and down some steps and you'd get to the court of the women. Any Jewish women here today? Okay, couldn't have got in there either. And if I understand it correctly, outside another wall and down some more steps was the court of the Gentiles, which we could have gotten into. That's where some of the Jews were changing money at a cheap rate. Not a cheap rate, a cheating rate, making money off of the Gentiles who came to worship God and selling doves and sheep. And God wanted His temple to be a house of prayer for all nations. And they had turned it into a store, a marketplace where they were cheating people who came to worship God. That's one reason why I believe Jesus was so irate and drove them out of the temple. Okay, so they met in the temple, but it wasn't a dedicated Christian meeting house like we have here. I don't know, could they sing hymns when they gathered there? Just the Christians? The apostles did do some teaching, preaching in that place, at least in the early days of the church. But it wasn't very long until if you went to the temple and preached Jesus, very likely you'd get arrested. Okay? So it wasn't like we think of, oh, we're going to go to church. It wasn't like that. There were lots of other Jews going there to worship who didn't believe in Jesus. So it wasn't a dedicated Christian meeting house like we think of. So when they wanted to get together with just other Christians, they met in houses. Well, how many could you have at your house if you were going to have Christians over at your house? How many would fit in your house? Brother Melvin, how many fit in your house? 20? Be about full with 20? Okay. Okay. Brother Mike, how about your house? Ten or 15. Your house must be a little smaller. Okay. Brother Galen, what about your house? Okay. If we were going to have Christians get together at your house, how many could we get in? 10 or 15? Okay. Well, houses vary in sizes. The Amish still have church in houses. They make their houses especially so that they can open up a dividing wall and get 100, 150 people in sometimes. That's a little unusual, probably. There were some big houses in Jerusalem. There was one house that had an upper room that held 120 people. We know that because they were in an upper room and the Holy Spirit fell on them. So there were a few houses, at least, with rooms that size. But that seems to be the exception, probably. I'm guessing 30 might be an average. I don't know. But let's just divide 3,000 by 30. Let's do the math here. If you divide 3,000 by 30, how many times does that go in there? 30 goes into 30 one time, goes into 0, 0 times, and into 0, 0 times. So if you got an average of 30 people into each house, those 3,000 people were scattered across maybe, how many houses? 100 houses. Isn't that beautiful? You just think about that. Here's the early church scattered, peppered across Jerusalem in approximately 100 different houses, worshiping God, encouraging one another, praising the Lord together, feasting on God's Word. All right. In fact, church buildings like we know them, or let me say it this way, dedicated buildings to the worship time for the church did not come into existence until about 200 years after Pentecost. Before that time, they met in houses mostly. Sometimes in schools, we have that with Apostle Paul. He met with inquirers in the school of Tyrannus in the book of Acts. but mostly it seems to have been in houses. And they didn't have dedicated buildings just for this is where the church gets together for its functions until about 200 years after Christ. Then they were called the houses of prayer. All right. Now here's a more important question maybe. And I'd like your input on this from the verses that we read. What did these Christians do? These brand new Christians, what did they do when they got together? Let's just make a list up here. How did they do church? What did they do? We all sort of have our way we do church. Is that right? Don't we? I mean, it's been years since I've been here at Ephrata, but if I would have called any of you up this morning and I would have said, hey, Brother Mark, what happens at Ephrata on a Sunday morning? You could have pretty well told me. Well, we sing for about so many minutes. Then we have a children's lesson. It's often Brother Ted. And then we have an open sharing time, and then we have a message. You could have told me basically how you do church. Is that right? And that's true for the Methodist church down the street, the Pentecost church up the street. Every church has their liturgy, the way they do church. How did the early church do church? What happened when they got together? Let's look at that. Yes, brother. They prayed. Thank you. What else did they do? Broke bread. Before I write that down, I want to ask what that means. Does that mean they ate Lord's Supper? Or does it mean they ate a meal together? What do you mean when you say that, Brother Mark? Anybody feel free? When it says they broke bread, do you have any thoughts? Does it mean they took communion? Does it mean they ate together? It at least includes communion, doesn't it? Okay. So let's say that. Communion or Lord's Supper, whatever you want to call it. I think it also includes eating together because it mentions in verse, I believe it's 46, that they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat or food with gladness and singleness of heart. So it seems like it includes both. Earlier in verse 42, it says breaking of bread. Maybe there it's referring specifically to Lord's Supper or communion. So it does seem to be both. Is it the Brethren Church who has a love feast? Have love feasts? Okay. They sort of combine the two there. Communion, and they ate together. That's a blessing when Christians can eat together. What else did they do? They had fellowship. Thank you. They fellowshipped. We're not finished quite yet. Anything else? They were baptized. The last verse says that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So they were baptisms happening probably almost every time they got together. That was a wonderful, exciting time in the life of the church. So there were baptisms. Baptizing new believers almost every time they got together. Okay, teaching of doctrine. It says in verse 42, these all continued steadfastly. Makes a point of that. Continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What is doctrine? Teaching. Okay, so these all continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. What were the apostles teaching? That's right. Christ had just gone back to heaven. In fact, how many days before this had Christ gone back to heaven? Christ died, the cross, Christ's death, and then after how many days you have the resurrection? With the stone rolled away from the door, and it's empty. Christ was not inside. 3 days later, you have the resurrection. How many days later until Christ ascended? 40, that's right. 40 days until Christ ascended in the clouds. And how many days later the Holy Spirit was poured out? These all continued. How many days did they pray in that upper room? 10. You got it. Okay. And the word Pentecost actually means 50. Because in the Jewish calendar, they were supposed to count 7 weeks. And on the Sabbath after, which is 7 weeks and a day, after the Feast of First Fruits, they were to offer a sheaf of the first fruits. And Christ is the first fruits who rose from the dead. And exactly 50 days after that, God said they were to keep the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50. And so just 10 days before Jesus had ascended into glory, and the disciples had watched Him go. And so what do you think the apostles were teaching as they met in these little house fellowships, or as they stood in Solomon's porch in the temple and declared? What were they declaring? What were they teaching? Jesus Christ. They were telling the stories, and this is what He did. And they would tell the stories about what Jesus did. And this is what He said. And they would recount His parables and His teachings. And they would reference the Old Testament. How do we know that? Because when they wrote it down, that's what it is. It became the New Testament. The Apostles' doctrine is what we call the New Testament. The Apostles' teaching. And so today we would call it a Bible study, right? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Today we would call that Bible study. Are there any more? What else did they do when they got together? Yes. Okay. There were miracles. It talks about that, doesn't it? Signs and wonders. Okay. Yeah, so let's just write it down like that. Many signs and wonders. It seems like, at first at least, it was mostly done by the apostles. Does God still do signs and wonders today? Yes. I hope you say yes. God still does signs and wonders today. God hasn't changed. But we ought not seek signs and wonders. We ought to seek Jesus. When you seek signs and wonders, you get into trouble. Because Satan can also do signs and wonders, right? Okay. But when you seek Jesus, that's safe. Because He can do signs and wonders. He does signs and wonders. But don't forget this. What's the greatest sign and wonder of all? A transformed life. A transformed life. We tend to forget that, don't we? Think if somebody was on their deathbed and whew, they're given a perfect bill of health and they get another 10, 15 years to live. Wow, that was a wonderful, wonderful thing. Well, it was a wonderful thing. But that's not the greatest wonder. We were going to hell. We were bent to sin. And we couldn't clean ourselves. We couldn't get that sin nature out of ourselves. And Jesus gave us new hearts. That's awesome. That's the greatest miracle of all. Okay, so there were signs and wonders done. Anything else that you see in this passage? You've got most of them. Let me see. What was it? Praising. Thank you. That's the other one yet. That one's near the end there. They worshiped God together, praising the Lord. They praised the Lord together. All right, now, look at this list, and I'm going to ask you a more personal question. Okay? Which ones in this list do you feel that you are strong on, and which one? I'm not talking about you personally. I'm talking about the church, because this was in the context of the church, not just you in your private bedroom, but you in relation to the church here. Which are we strong on, and which are we weak on? Anybody want to stick their neck out? Fellowship. Who said that? You think we're weak on fellowship? We have a sign out there that says, Ephrata Christian Fellowship. Pardon? Okay. Thank you for being honest. You feel like we're weak on this one. Anyone else? Yes, brother? Praying. I thought maybe you'd say that because you were the one who mentioned that. I would like to focus this morning. I believe this is an accurate assessment. I think our churches are fairly good on Bible study. Not that we couldn't improve. I don't know about your personal Bible study. But I think we do fairly good on that. When we get together, you all have a children's lesson that teaches a Bible truth, a Bible verse. We had an opening here, which was instruction from the Bible. Now we're having a message, which is more instruction from the Bible. That's not bad. That's good. But that is all one thing, Bible study. Okay? Sometimes you may even have Bible study in the middle of the week. I don't know what you do in the middle of the week here. But you may have Bible studies in the middle of the week. So we're fairly strong on Bible study. And I hope all of you have the Bible reading habit where every day you take your Bible and open it and read some. I hope you have that habit. That's a good habit. You ought to have that habit if you don't. So we're pretty strong on Bible study. We don't have so many signs and wonders, but, well, God's will be done on that. Let's not seek the signs and wonders. Let's seek Jesus. I think the Anabaptist people tend to be a little bit short on praising and worshiping. Maybe something we could learn from our Pentecostal friends. I'm not talking about contemporary music now. I'm talking about the idea of worshiping the Lord because He's worthy to be worshiped. He's worthy. And it's not wasting time for you in your room or us together to get into God's presence and let our minds dwell on Him and worship Him. That's not time wasted. Okay? Well, I'd like to see more baptisms, but we've got to get people saved before that can happen. Now, we're pretty good at number three, are we? I shared this message at Living Hope, and I think it was Living Hope. And somebody said, yeah, well, we're pretty good at eating together. It looks like it, too. Okay? No. It's a blessing to eat together, isn't it? As Christians. I think that's a blessing that we have as Christians. Okay? But you know, when they ate together, I doubt that it was quite like our fellowship meals. I think if they had a pot of cooked lentils, they were happy. I'm not sure how happy we'd be if we came to fellowship meal and there was this big pot of cooked lentils. Okay. Communion, they had it every day. Okay, but I think we're a little weak on this, on those two. Maybe pretty weak. And I'd like to especially talk about fellowship here this morning. What is fellowship? The Bible says that they continued steadfastly in fellowship. But what is fellowship? What is that? Do we do it? We have that word written on our church signboards. You know, Charity Christian Fellowship, Living Hope Christian Fellowship, Harmony Christian Fellowship, Effort of Christian Fellowship. What is fellowship? So we talk about it, but do we know what it is? So let's see what it is and what the Bible says about it. This word fellowship, if you look it up in your Strong's Concordance, some of you probably already know this, comes from the word koinonia, which comes from another Greek word, koinonos. And according to Strong's Concordance, it means, listen as I read some of these definitions, koinonia is defined as fellowship, association, community, joint participation, intercourse, or the share which one has in anything. And the root word, koinonos, means partnership, participation, social intercourse, pecuniary benefaction, which means simply practically looking out for the needs of each other. If I see my brother in need, hey, I'm there to help. If you see a sister in need, your sisters jump in and you're there to help. Pecuniary benefaction. Communicate. Communion. Distribution. And fellowship. So we can see that this word fellowship is a strong word. It's a commitment word. Fellowship. These all continued steadfastly in fellowship, it says in verse 42. In the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So when it says they continued in fellowship, it doesn't just mean that they came together on a Sunday morning and they listened to one of the apostles preach and they felt really good about it and went home. That's not the idea. Fellowship, what did it say here? Two of the main words that it mentions are community, participation, partnership. So those are commitment words. And as we ponder this matter of fellowship, it comes back, brings us back to the title. Someone has suggested that the church services in America are styled after the Greek theater, where you had a procession of actors who would come across the stage. You have seats all facing the stage, and there would be a procession of actors who come up on the stage and say their piece or play their part or do their thing, whatever they're doing, and then pass off the stage. Actor, by the way, in the Greek is the word hypokrites. Any ideas what word that might translate to in English? Hypocrites. Yeah. It simply means a play actor, a stage actor, someone who's assuming the role of somebody they aren't. Okay? And someone has suggested that our churches in America are basically styled after the Greek theater, where you have a raised stage, and across that raised stage come a procession of actors who play their part and who work on the emotions of the crowd who's all facing the stage. And when the last actor passes off the stage, the people get up and go home. And if the actors really played their part well and got the emotions of the crowd moved, they say, wow, that was good. And if the actors didn't really succeed in getting the emotions of the crowd worked up, it was a humdrum performance. When you have that kind of church service, the people who are sitting in the seats are called spectators, because that's really all you did. You came and sat down. You watched whatever happened up here. You probably participated a little bit. You know, you might sing a little bit. There's less and less group singing happening in our churches, in churches in America. It's performance. You've got the singing group who does it for you, the worship team who does it for you. You might join in a few songs, but it's basically done for you. And it's all, at least mostly, designed to move your emotions. And then you sit down and, you know, somebody comes up and cracks some jokes to get you involved and, you know, says a few things that stir you up. But actually, you're just a spectator in most of the churches in America. today, spectators. What are we? Are we spectators? How involved, how committed are you, sister, brother? How much did you invest in this church service this morning, or in the brothers and sisters here in this church? How much have you invested? So koinonia is a strong word. It means participation and partnership. Well, students are a step up from spectators. A student, when you have a classroom, you have a teacher and you have students. And the teacher comes in and he has something to present, a lesson he wants to teach. So he'll either just speak it or use a whiteboard, or like they do now, use a PowerPoint or whatever he's going to use to give his lesson. And he will relay information. And if you're a good student, you sit there with your notebook and you're writing, taking notes, highlighting your textbook, whatever you're doing as a good student, so you can remember, you can retain the information that the teacher has relayed to you. That's what happens when you have a teacher and students. There's a relay of information going on. That's not bad. But when Jesus went out and he found men to follow him, he didn't call them spectators. And he didn't even call them students. Even though he did relay a lot of information, kingdom theology to them, he called them what? Disciples. That's right. What's the difference between a disciple and a student? What makes a disciple different from a student? Okay, you follow the person rather than their teaching. You're hitting it at the center of it. Good. Anyone else want to put it in your words? What's a disciple? How is a disciple different from a student?
To me, a disciple applies what he learns, whereas a student just learns it. Application may come later. To me, a disciple applies what he learns.
Good. You all hear that? Did you hear that back there? Mm-hmm. A disciple applies what he learns. He's not just cramming in head knowledge. He's working it out in his life. I like that. Jesus said, it is enough that the disciple be as his Lord. And that's the difference now between a student and a disciple. And both of you brothers hit on it. It's the goal of the master to conform his disciples to be like himself. And it's the goal of the disciples of the master to be like the master. That's the goal. It's not just, okay, the information he has, I need that. No. Yeah, you do need it. But you need more than just the information. You want to take on the character. In Africa, we still have apprentices and masters. And there you have a little bit more of that idea where you not only get information relayed from the master, you watch how he does it. And you learn to do it just like the master does it. Whether it's how to lay blocks or whether it's how to build furniture, you learn to do like the master. To be like the master. And so that is what God has called us to. To be his disciples. And that's what he has also called us to do, is to make disciples. Jesus said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. In the Old King James, it says teach all nations. If you look in the Strong's, that word actually means make disciples of all nations. Go and make disciples of all nations. So that's what God has called us to. And if you are a child of God, a disciple of Jesus Christ, that's what he's called you to. Maybe you say, well, I could never plant a church. Most of you sisters will never plant a church. And probably most of you brothers will never plant a church. Those are kind of big words. That's what apostles are supposed to do, right? But can you make a disciple? Can you sisters make a disciple? You have some disciples sitting, little ones, sitting on the seat beside you. Those are your first disciples. But we have other disciples around us, or potential disciples around us. It's something we can all do, and that Christ has called us to if we are a disciple. He's called us to make disciples. I pondered this question. How do you go about discipling 3,000 new converts? So let's say Effort of Christian Fellowship had special meetings, and the Holy Spirit came down in a wonderful way, and 3,000 people got saved. And we took them down here to the river. I don't know how long it would take. And we baptized 3,000 people. Okay? So next Sunday morning, we have 3,100 people in this room. How are you going to disciple them? I mean, some of them got tattoos all up and down their arms. Some of them are like almost like the Africans I described who never darkened a church door before. You know, these people need to be discipled. How are you going to disciple them? When I was in the Mennonite church and I joined the church, they had something called instruction class. And if you've ever been through instruction class, okay, some of you know what that means. And it wasn't bad. Maybe every week or every 2 weeks, those who were asking to be baptized and join the church would sit with some of the church leaders, and we would study some of the scriptures. We had a little book that we went by. We were supposed to study ahead so we'd know what we were learning. And then we'd get together and talk about the topic that we were learning. Well, that wasn't bad. But what was happening there? What was basically happening there? Which of these three words best describes what was happening in that instruction class? Students, yes, I think you got it right. There was a relay of information going on. Okay? And so, if you could answer the right questions, and, you know, you had a testimony that sounded right, yeah. They would baptize you. But there wasn't a whole lot of discipleship happened in those instruction meetings. How do you go about discipling 3,000 people? I would like to suggest that this koinonia we're talking about is God's plan for discipling disciples. Because koinonia, as I said, is a strong word. It means commitment and participation and partnership. And this is a kind of heart sharing that goes on. When brothers and sisters get together, and instead of talking about this and that, you talk about your walk with the Lord. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody asks you about your walk with the Lord? It gets real personal, doesn't it? Sometimes a little uncomfortable. But if you're someone who loves truth and loves light, you come away from those kinds of conversations saying, "That was so good." Have you ever experienced that? Mm-hmm. What was happening there? Fellowship was happening. Okay? Let's say we had fellowship, and that this fellowship meant heart sharing. And we met in groups, maybe small groups. And if you want to separate sisters from men for that kind of fellowship, that's fine. But let's say you just had these small groups where you opened your hearts to one another, and you just got real honest about your walk with the Lord. And, you know, maybe a brother saying, you know, I need you to pray for me. I got upset at my wife this week. And I didn't hit her, but I said some unkind words to her. And I realized that I'm really fleshly. There's a lot more flesh in me than I realized. I need you brothers to pray for me. If you have any counsel for me, I'm open. No. Another brother shares and says, I had such a blessed time at work this past week. There's a co-worker I'm working with that has been needling me, trying to get me irked and irate. And God just gave me grace this week to respond in patience and love and just be quiet sometimes and smile. And you know what happened? Near the end of the week, there was this situation where God actually opened that person's heart and he came to me for some advice. And you just have those kind of heart-to-heart sharings about our personal walk with the Lord. No. Do you know what happens? Well, there's some older, more experienced ones in the group, and there's some younger ones in the group. But we all learn from each other. As we share open-heartedly like that, the young ones, the babies in Christ, learn how to walk. So, okay, when you're facing a situation like that, this is how you respond to it. But nobody's sitting down and teaching them a lesson. When you're faced with this, then this is the way to respond, and this is the verse you use. Nobody's sitting down with them and saying that, but they're learning all of that as fellowship happens. When fellowship is there, discipleship happens. It's automatic. Now, I really believe this is what happened with that early church. I don't know if they had special instruction meeting, new believers class, where the apostles gathered, you know, daily or once a week with those new believers to make sure they could answer all the right questions before they went into the water. I don't see that happening, but I see fellowship happening actually every day. And as that happened, discipleship happened. Does that make any sense to you? When I grew up, there was our senior pastor at the little Mennonite church I attended. His name was M.S. Stalsfus. It stood for Menno Simons Stalsfus. Everybody called him Sim Stalsfus. And by the time I knew him, he was probably in his 60s and then on into his 70s as I grew into youth. But there were some Sunday mornings where once in a while he'd stand up on the Sunday morning, he would just share a personal struggle in his life to the congregation and ask the congregation to pray for him. It wasn't a very Mennonite thing to do. But it was a very good thing to do. He just opened his heart. He was honest. And the amazing thing is that did not lower my estimation of Brother Sim. I never went away from those meetings saying, Brother Sim is supposed to be our pastor, and this is the stuff he's struggling with. I don't think I should go to this church. He shouldn't be my pastor. I never came away feeling like that. Actually, just the opposite happened. Our respect for Brother Sim increased because we realized this man is real. He really does love the Lord. And he really is seeking after the Lord, and he's honest about his failures. And we actually had more confidence and trust in him because we knew this man's honest. He's not just covering up, and everything looks kosher on the outside, but inside is full of dead men's bones. So the more we fellowship and have that heart sharing with one another, the more discipleship happens. And I believe that's a real key that God wants us as his church to get a hold of in these last days. We're strong on Bible study. We're strong on some of these other ones. But I feel like we're amazingly weak on fellowship. I believe this is especially important for us in the last days because, have you noticed? Satan is ramping up his efforts to press in on and destroy the saints. And have you noticed that? Wow. Okay. When I was a boy, churches were taking a stand against television. And now we all have these personal little televisions in our pockets. Maybe not quite all of us, but, you know, most of us. A smartphone. You can get the roughest pornography you ever wanted to see or didn't want to see right there on that smartphone. It's there. And one wrong click will bring it up. And one wrong click in a weak moment will bring it up. I need my brothers. And my brothers need me. And we need honest, open-hearted fellowship. We do. We do. Sisters, you need each other. Our world is so busy, but we must take time to fellowship. Many of us were raised in Christian homes, were taught disciplines, godly disciplines, long before we made a personal choice to follow Christ. Is that true? Many of you experienced that. I'm blessed to have had a Christian home. My parents taught me to memorize the Bible before I could read. By the time I turned 5, my mom had told me to read, and every day I was supposed to read a chapter soon after that. I didn't always like it, but I love it today. I'm so thankful I had a mother who enforced me reading a Bible. Sometimes as a little guy, I'd want to go out and play, and she'd say, "Did you read your Bible yet?" Today, I'm so thankful for a mother who insisted that I read the Bible. So we've been taught these disciplines. But you know what? There are a lot of people out there who don't know Christ, who need to know Christ, that you and I ought to be reaching out to. And when they get saved, they need discipled. They need discipled. If you and I have a smartphone in our pocket and need accountable love with our brothers, how much more somebody who was not raised in a Christian home, their vocabulary is filthy. The home that they're going to go home to after the meeting is a broken home where people are shouting, where there's a TV blaring in almost every room, where there's a drug deal going on in the living room, and they're going to try to live for Jesus Christ in that situation. How are they going to make it? They aren't going to make it unless there's fellowship going on, real fellowship. And it might mean that we have to open up our homes like that missionary in New York City. Maybe we need to be missionaries. Maybe we need some missionaries in Ephrata who are willing to provide 24/7 discipleship for folks who have just come to Christ. And they don't have these disciplines of godliness that say, you know what? It's time to get up. It's time to read your Bible. Now it's time to eat breakfast. Now it's time to go to work. You probably don't need anybody to tell you that. But if you're an employer at Walmart, you know that there's a whole mess of people out there that have no idea how to make that happen. Forget the reading the Bible part. Just getting up and eating breakfast and getting to work on time. We need fellowship. And if we're going to reach the real world around us, I'm not just talking about swapping sheep, okay? Those come from this church to this church. These go from that church to that church. If we're really reaching out to the people who need Christ around us, they need discipleship. And they need it not just once a week. Well, God help us in this matter of fellowship. Let's go for a few more verses to 1 John chapter 1. If I'm correct, counting the instances that the word fellowship is used in our English Bible, it's 15 times. 4 of those happen right here in the first chapter of 1 John. So this is a concentration where God is talking a lot about fellowship right here in 1 John chapter 1. starting at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. What did John see and hear? John is writing this by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. What did Jesus, or what did John see and hear? Maybe I should say, who did Jesus see and hear? He says in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of what? The word of life. That's Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh, Jesus Christ. And so in verse 3, when he says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, he's saying, we've declared Jesus Christ to you. And here's why. That ye also may have fellowship, koinonia, participation, partnership with us. And truly our fellowship, our partnership, our participation is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Are any of you in partnership with God? No amens? Amen! Partnership with God, the Almighty. I mean, just think of it from a business standpoint, laying Christianity aside now. If you were just a businessman walking down Ephrata Street and your phone rang and it was a strange number and you answered and the voice on the other end says, hello, this is Bill Gates, are you so-and-so? And you say, yes. And he says, well, I have some money to invest and I was searching the internet for some good places, and I heard you have this small business going. I'm looking for investment opportunities. Would you like to go into partnership with me? Partnership with Bill Gates. Bill Gates is a millionaire? Billionaire. Okay. Wouldn't any normal businessman be thrilled to go into partnership with Bill Gates? That's a crude illustration. God, the Almighty, wants to go in participation, in partnership with you and I. That's why the gospel was declared unto us. This good news of Jesus Christ. God wants to be in partnership with you and I. And by the way, that's why the Sanhedrin couldn't smash Christianity. All the rulers of the Jews getting their heads together could not stamp out Christianity. They told them, don't you preach anymore in that name or else. And they went out and they kept preaching. They caught them again, arrested them, put them in prison. The angel got them out of prison, brought them before the Sanhedrin again. Didn't we tell you not to preach or teach anymore in that name? That time they beat them. Did they listen? They went out and they had a prayer meeting and prayed for more power, not to elude their persecutors, but to preach the gospel more boldly. And they couldn't stamp it out. It spread and it spread and it spread. And then the Holy Spirit saved one of the main persecutors, Saul. And it jumped to the Gentiles. Praise God. The fire jumped to the Gentiles. And the Roman government got involved. We have to stop this thing. The Roman government was very idolatrous. But part of the idolatry was some of the Roman emperors demanded worship. They thought they were God and demanded worship. Very much like the Antichrist system when it comes back in. And so they were concerned about this Christianity. And all the power of Rome, Nero himself and all of the mighty armies of Rome couldn't squash, stamp out Christianity. They killed lots of Christians, but they didn't stamp out Christianity. It kept spreading. By the year 300, there were Christian bishops in the church in England by the year 300, 250 years after Christ, 270 years after Christ. So when you're in partnership with God, you're unstoppable. The church is unstoppable when we're in partnership with God. They might catch some of us. They might imprison us. They might torture us. They might kill us. But the church is unstoppable when it's in partnership with God. And he says, truly our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. When you're in partnership with God, you have reason to be happy. You have reason to be full of joy when you're in partnership with God. Who can stop you when you're in partnership with God? So if we're not full of joy, maybe we need to check our fellowship. All right, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. Okay, so if we say that we have koinonia, partnership, participation with God, and we walk in darkness, we lie. There's the lying that we heard about this morning, children. If we say that we have fellowship with God, but we're walking in darkness, we're telling a lie. And we do not the truth. We're living a lie. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship, koinonia, participation, partnership with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So here then is one of the keys to fellowship. The first one is believing the gospel. When you receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, you join God's family. God becomes your daddy. Is God your daddy? Abba, Father. Abba was the Jewish term of endearment for your father. Is God your daddy? Abba, Father. Okay. So that's the first key to this fellowship. The second part is ongoing. It means we must walk in the light. And that's that open heart that we were talking about. Having an open heart. This is who I really am. This is who I really am. If I come into your Ephrata Christian Fellowship and I have something hidden in my life, some sin, or walking in the light also means this, when I know what God says and I'm not willing to do it, it can be something I know God wants me to do and I'm telling God, no, I'm not doing it. Or I know something that God doesn't want me to do, and I'm persisting in doing it, then I'm not walking in the light of God's Word. We also have the light of our conscience by the Holy Spirit. Maybe there's a sin that I've covered up. Okay? And if I have that kind of heart where I'm not walking in the light, and I come in here this morning and try to fellowship with you, what will happen as we try to fellowship? It doesn't work. We can talk about the weather. We can talk about child raising. We can talk about Trump and what he's doing, shouldn't do. We can talk about, we can even argue about theology. Are you aware of that? Yeah. We can even have really, you know, intense theological discussions. But as soon as you say something like, Brother Ross, how's your walk with the Lord going? What's happening in your heart? I will get uncomfortable. There'll be a wall there if I'm not walking in the light. Because there's certain things I don't want you to know. Certain questions I don't want you to ask. Is that right? Have you all experienced that? Ever experienced that? Okay. But when you're walking in the light, when you're living up to the scriptures you know, by God's grace, you're not doing what God doesn't want you to do. And by His grace, you're doing what He wants you to do. You're living in the light. And you don't have any hidden skeletons in the closets of your heart. You've confessed them. You've let them fall out on the floor for everybody to see. You know, you're not hiding anything from your wife. You're not hiding anything from your husband. You're open with your parents about your music, your videos. Your life's just an open book. You're not doing things on the sneak or the sly. You're not worried about, I wonder what would happen if Nathan would see me now or Brother Mose would walk in. No, your life is just an open book. You're not hiding stuff. Guess what happens when you meet somebody else who's living like that? There's fellowship. It's automatic. He says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, and Christ is the light, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have. It doesn't say then you can have fellowship. No. We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So when you're walking in the light and I'm walking in the light, there's fellowship. You can ask any question you want to ask. You can take my cell phone and go into all the corners and crannies of it. It doesn't matter. Our life's an open book. There's nothing to hide. And then there's this connection we have as the family of God. Had a blessed time yesterday. Brother came to visit me. His wife was actually coming to see my wife. He came along. And we sat down. One of the first questions he asked me was, Brother, what's happening in your heart? What's happening in your heart? That was so good. We fellowshiped for about 2 hours. It was good. We need that. I need that, brothers. It's time to close. I'd like to give a modern day example of fellowship and the discipleship that happened as a result of it. How many of you have heard of the Methodist class meetings? Let me see your hand if you've heard of the Methodist class meetings. Several of you have heard of those. John Wesley proposed the Methodist class meeting early on in the days of Methodism. He realized that it was necessary for the growth and maintenance of God's children. And here's what the Methodist class meeting was or wasn't. They met in their various zones or localities in groups of between 5 to 12. So let's say a church like this, you kind of divide, okay, you are from over toward Lincoln, you are from over down toward Shenick, you are from... And they divide up, and then those in general areas would meet together in groups of 5 to 12. They would meet one evening a week. And here's what the meeting consisted of. To confess their faults one to another and pray one for another. Everyone by turns spoke as freely, plainly, and concisely as he could the real state of his heart with his several temptations and deliverances since the last meeting. These Methodist class meetings were not Bible studies. They did not get together and study the Bible on the Methodist class meetings. They had other meetings when they did that. At church, they would, you know, hear messages preached. Maybe other times they would study the scriptures in their homes. But the Methodist class meeting was not a Bible study. It was not a time where they were trying to relay Bible information to each other. It was rather an accountability meeting with love, to focus on helping people to come to know Jesus Christ and how to give every part of their lives to loving and serving Christ. History says that these meetings consisted of, they would start with prayer and a few songs. There was an accountability. They would keep each other accountable for keeping the general rules of Methodism that you agreed to when you became a Methodist. If you want to know what those rules were, you can look it up. The members were also encouraged to give at the Methodist class meeting. They took an offering for the poor and their church elders, if I understand it correctly, at that meeting. But the main core of the meeting answered this question. The meeting leader, the class leader, would begin, and he would answer this question: how is it with my soul? And he would answer that question and just share basically his spiritual diary. I don't know if any of you keep a diary. I have at times in my life. Right now I'm not. But you don't have to keep a diary, but you sort of know. How has your walk with the Lord been the past week? What were the victories you experienced? What were the temptations you experienced? Did you have any failures? Are you struggling with anything currently? And they would just be honest. The leader would open his heart and say, this is how my week was since we met last week. And then it would go to the next person, and that person would share the condition of his soul. And the next person would share the condition of his soul around the room. They would pray for each other. That's beautiful. When sisters can share their struggles and the other sisters come alongside and say, you know what? I had almost exactly the same problem. And this is how God helped me. This is what I found. Or maybe you don't have an answer. You just say, wow, we're with you. We're going to pray with you. Let's pray right now. And you pray for each other. That's powerful. And as that happens, your young girls are watching and they're learning. And that's what happens when we men do that. Discipleship happens and the Church of Jesus Christ grows, not only in numbers, but also stronger in Christ, more like Christ. Isn't that our goal? To be like Jesus? To be like Jesus. All I ask, to be like Him. I like that little chorus. Let me just share a few statistics here that surprised me, really surprised me. I'm not trying to make us Methodists here this morning, but I believe God wants us to learn something about fellowship and discipleship. Statistics say that in the year 1776, which is the year America got its independence, or at least declared its independence from Britain, in that year, it's estimated that about 2.5% of all the Christians in America were Methodists. Okay? It was the second to smallest of the more well-known denominations in America. 2.5%. That's one out of how many? What fraction does 2.5%? Okay? That's 1 out of 40. So out of every 40 Christians in America in the year 1776, approximately one was a Methodist. By the year 1850, how many years later is that? 74. Not even a century later. 74 years later, statistics say that more than 34% of all who called themselves Christians in America were Methodists. That's one out of three. Out of every three Christians, one was a Methodist. Now, I'm not trying to make us Methodists, but the Methodists were doing something right to make disciples. Now, they had circuit riding preachers who were going around preaching. They were zealous. But I believe a good part of that was because they were experiencing koinonia in their Methodist class meetings. There was accountability with love. And as they walked in the light and opened their hearts to one another, God was in partnership with them. And they made a big impact on Christianity in America. Can God do the same thing today? Does He want to do the same thing today? Not making Methodists, but real Christians. Disciples who are real, serious about following Christ. I believe so. Can God do that here? Amen. it's God's will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this little peek into what the early church did when they got together. Lord, we know that there was preaching and teaching. The apostles were lifting up Jesus Christ, what he did and what he said. There was communion. There was breaking of bread. There were prayers, fervent prayers, God. Draw your people unto prayer, God. There were baptisms. People were getting saved. Hallelujah. Lord, would you teach us what you want us to learn in this matter of fellowship, koinonia. And I pray, Father, for the little fellowship here, Lord, Ephrata Christian Fellowship, the believers gathered here. Lord, that truly it wouldn't just be something written on a signboard out by the road, but it would be something that happens in the hearts of these brothers and sisters every time they get together. And when they dial one another's numbers on the phone, when they meet, Lord, there would be fellowship. Lord, we know that you want us to make disciples of the nations. You want to make disciples right here in Ephrata. And so we pray, Father, that this church that meets here would truly be a fellowship, a koinonia, Lord. They would dare to open their hearts and just let the skeletons fall out if there's any skeletons there. And they would, Lord, not fill up their conversations with social times, Lord, of just eating and talking about this and that. But there would be true fellowship going on, Lord. Heart-to-heart talks about Christianity lived out in their lives, Lord. What's happening in their personal lives and what ought to be happening in their lives. And victories and struggles, Lord. I just pray that you'll give them grace to die to self and to be honest before you and before each other. To walk in the light, Lord, so that that fellowship would happen here, Lord. That Ephrata Christian Fellowship would truly be Ephrata Christian koinonia. There would be that commitment, that participation, that partnership, not just with one another, but with you, the Almighty God, and with Jesus Christ, your Son, who is risen from the dead, God, that you would be in partnership with the saints that gather here, Lord, that there'd be a light that would go out, Lord, from this fellowship again, God. There would be a light greater than in the days gone by, Lord, that would go out from this fellowship, and hungry souls and thirsty souls and needy souls, Lord, would come into this place and find help, Lord, would find deliverance, would find salvation, would find discipleship, would be shaped and molded and sanctified into the character of Christ, into the image of Christ, Lord. Lord, the Amish ones, the Chowangers, Lord, the horning ones, Lord, those who aren't saved, Lord, we wouldn't just be swapping sheep here and there, Lord, but they'd come and get saved, Lord. And the drug addicts, Lord, the meth heads out on the alleys and the streets, God, those from broken homes, Lord, those, Lord, who've come from twisted, perverse backgrounds, Lord, the homosexuals, would you save them, God? Would you disciple them in this place, God? Oh, Lord, teach us your ways, Lord. Teach us your ways, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you left heaven, came down here to save us wretched sinners. Help us, Lord, to think as you think, and to walk as you walked, and let you love your love through us. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Ross, for preaching the word to us, for challenging us. My heart has been stirred. A lot to think about. Probably need some discussions this afternoon on some more practical ways to implement the things we heard this morning. But I do agree, we do need to grow in discipleship. And I believe we do need to learn to be more open with one another and disciple one another, but then also get that vision for reaching out beyond our comfort zone and then ministering to people who need discipleship in ways that we do know. And we have practical things that we've learned to somehow bridge the gap and to reach those. That's God's heart. He cares about everyone, not just those of us who've come from good homes. Well, just take a few minutes here. If someone has something else they'd like to share, or testimony, confession, raise your hand. Someone will get a microphone to you. Brother Ted.
It's been such a blessing to be here today. And I just want to thank Brother Ross for his labors in the Word and for rightly dividing the Word for us and making it simple enough for some of us with simple minds to understand. And I've been encouraged and I've been challenged, and I just want to encourage us as a congregation to really take serious some of these things that were shared and implement them within our hearts and ask God to do a mighty work at Effort of Christian Fellowship. So thank you, brother, and God bless you, and have a safe trip. And thank you for the light that you are to so many of us in our lives.
Thank you, Brother Ted. Say amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.